go back in time again this morning to a city that was prosperous. Its furnaces were belching black smoke into the air as they were creating the latest images for Baal and Asherah. It was one of the last strongholds of Baalism, simply seen in the clue that in that city there was enough oil and water even for a widow. There was still some left there. Hidden away in that city was the prophet of God who dared to pray for drought to come and for God to hold back the rain. There in the heart of what we learned last Lord's Day to be the very hometown of Jezebel. Now, if you've been with us in this journey thus far, you've learned that it's not been an easy time for Elijah. He was sent to the brook Cherith, where he drank from his little brook, and then that brook began to trickle away until it became hard-baked by the sun like everything else. Then he, against all inhibition and normal inclination, was told to go to a pagan widow's home and to receive from her help. And all along the process, you do not hear one moment of hesitation, not one debate, not one argument, as it were, from this man that I have called the ordinary believer. Now it would seem to be time, you would think, for him to face down Ahab and Jezebel. He has been prepared for now some 3 years. Now Elijah would be ready. We know him as the man who stood against the 450 prophets of Baal, and at his request, God sent that flashing fire and that great display of sovereign power. He's ready for that, right? The record of Scripture says wrong. It's time for Elijah to enter what we're going to call the crucible, where the heat will be turned up and the most possible pain inflicted. Would you take your Bibles, if you're not already there, and go back with me to 1 Kings chapter 17, and let's look at verse 17. Now it came about after these things, that's far enough for now. That's scary when I only read a few words and stop, isn't it? We're going to be here a while. No, we've got a second service, so you're guaranteed to get out in time. Here's one of those little chronological clues that demands the question for the Bible student. After what things? Well, the answer is the preceding paragraph. After the miracle of God in providing for this starving widow and her only son. After God performed the unbelievable. After many meals of hot cornbread and cool water, where their stomachs are now full for the first time perhaps in months, if not a few years. After this, something happens when God has been good. Now, it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Bottom line, point blank, the frank truth, your son is dead. This widow's link to life, this widow's reason for getting up every morning, her only hope for her future sustenance and joy, is suddenly, without warning, dead. Now, I have never felt what she felt. Maybe what some of you have felt. A child died. In my few years of ministry, I've preached a number of funerals. Just this past week, presiding over the funeral of a saint, of a woman, a great-grandmother who ended her journey and went home to be with her Lord. But I can tell you there has been nothing more difficult than to speak at the funeral of a child. And just in the last 8 months or so, I have presided over two of them. There are people here who have suffered through that. They know what this woman felt. And I have observed incredible trust and faith. Although I have wept with them, I can tell you that I still don't understand the depth of that particular crucible. Maybe you do. A number of years ago, I was asked to preach a funeral of a gentleman, a young man who didn't attend here. I received a call from a woman who had visited just a couple of times and no longer lived in this area. Her teenage son, 15 years of age, had snuck out of the home one morning early and had taken the family car and had gone for a fast, dangerous spin. He rammed the car into a brick wall and was instantly killed. She called me and asked, based upon what she had heard happen here, if I would just come and tell people the truth about Jesus Christ. The funeral home was jammed with people. They were sitting cramped as cramped could be. They were standing around the walls. They were in the foyer. The doors were open. They were spilling out onto the lawn. Rather than try to provide an answer, I was led to provide some direction for life beyond. She had asked me, if you would, please present the gospel so that someone might believe. And to her joy, 11 people, adults and teenagers, found Christ. But was that enough for that woman? Relief is rarely felt in the crucible. I think that's the one word that I want to focus on, because the crucible in ancient times was that vessel into which metals were placed for melting and refining, where the slag was removed and purifying took place. It was a deep place of heat, and for the believer placed in that, it was a place of suffering. I find it incredibly ironic that Elijah has been placed in the heart of a city whose very name referred to the smelting of ore for the refining of metal. He has been placed symbolically and literally, along with this woman, into the crucible. For many days, the prophet and this widow have enjoyed incredible provision from God. They have been eating cornbread. They've been drinking their water while the entire country is scrounging for a scrap of food. They have been guaranteed a wonderful promise, and their plates are full anytime they want. Frankly, I think they have been in the process of having a celebration. There's been a little party going on at the widow's house while she secretly keeps the prophet from view. I read just this past week of an event that occurred in September of 1985. A party was held at one of the largest pools in New Orleans. The reason for the party that was called for all of the lifeguards was because that was the summer, the first time in their history that no one had drowned. And 200 lifeguards were present and hundreds of other guests as they gathered at the city's largest pool. It wasn't until the party was nearly over that they discovered a figure at the bottom of the pool. It was a fully clothed, grown man who had somehow, unnoticed by anyone, fallen in and drowned. In the midst of their celebration, 200 lifeguards, a man has tragically died. So here in the process of celebrating the miracle of God's provision, suddenly, unexpectedly, the widow's only reason for living is death. I want to turn with you to a passage in the New Testament that tells us, without pulling any punches, that the crucible is the place for every Christian and the Christian's experience. Not just for Old Testament prophets and widows, but for the believer. Would you turn to 1 Peter and look at chapter 4, verse 12. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, I'm glad for somebody like Peter. He's evidently developed some compassion over the years. He starts by saying, "Beloved." But he still talks straight to the point. He says, in effect, stop being surprised by suffering. Come on, why are you so shocked when testing comes your way, as if it were something strange to human beings and to Christians? Now, from this verse, I want to quickly pull two observations about what we'll call the crucible experience. Number one, although crisis comes unexpectedly, it shouldn't surprise us. The surprise that Peter refers to here is really that of unbelief, A person who says, I can't believe this would happen to a child of God. That's Peter's point. Don't be surprised it comes to Christians who walk with God. Secondly, since crisis develops mature faith, we shouldn't resist it. I want you to notice that Peter uses the same language for the believer that the ancient world actually used for the melting down of metal being refined in the fire. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. He, by the way, is writing to a suffering church. He writes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now note this, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though, implied, your faith is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter refers to fire a couple of times here and in chapter 4. The fiery ordeal, this word that Peter uses under inspiration for a fiery trial, is taken literally from the ancient context and vocabulary of the smelting process. The crucible that refines the precious metal is likened to that which refines and purifies and develops the believer. By the way, don't forget who Peter is addressing. You can look back at chapter 4 again and notice in verse 12 he refers to his readers as beloved. The form of this word originally could be rendered and paraphrased, amplified to mean to ones deeply loved by God. Why the stress on that? Because when you and I are in the crucible, we tend to forget that we are loved deeply by God. We tend to believe the lie in the crucible that He has no future for us. The truth is He does. And the crucible is actually, in Peter's words, proof. He loves you in the present continuous tense. Dr. Philip Yancey wrote an intriguing article, humorous. It's a perspective on pain, which would be hard to read in humorous light, but rather tongue-in-cheek, he compares it, our trials, that is, our crucibles, to birth. He takes us into an imaginary journey. Listen to this. Imagine what it would be like if you had full consciousness as a preborn baby and could remember your delivery. Your world is dark, safe, secure. You're bathed with a warm liquid cushioned from shock. You do nothing for yourself. You're fed automatically. And a murmuring heartbeat assures you that someone larger than you fills all your needs. Your life is a fine existence. One day you feel a tug, then another. The walls are falling in on you. Those soft cushions are now pulsing and beating against you, crushing you downward. Your body is bent double, your limbs cramped and wrenched. You're falling upside down. For the first time in your life, you feel pain. You're in a sea of roiling matter. There is more pressure, almost too intense to bear. Your head is being squeezed flat, and you're pushed harder and harder. Oh, the pain, the noise, the pressure, you hurt all over. You can hear groaning and screaming, and an awful sudden fear rushes in on you. It is happening. Your world is collapsing. You're sure it's the end. Then suddenly, you are blinded by a piercing light. Cold hands roughly pull at you. There's a painful slap. Wah! Congratulations. You have just been born. Physical birth and growth involves pain. Spiritual growth requires pain as well. If you go back in your Bibles now to chapter 17 of 1 Kings, I want to make two observations about this widow's reaction. Number one, this widow is going to place the blame on the prophet of God. Look at verse 18. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? See, the first thing she does is explode with anger. There has to be somebody to blame. And she, in effect, puts the blame of her son's death squarely on the shoulders of this prophet of God, the one God has already used in a wonderful way to provide meals for her. Her words could be translated and paraphrased. Why did I ever invite you to my home? Why did I have the misfortune of ever meeting you? She evidently believes here that Elijah's relationship as a man with God has brought or invited judgment upon her. Elijah's to blame. She's in the process of hurting the only person who can help her. She's isolating the only one who can intercede. And we're just like her in our crucible, aren't we? The second thing she says as she gushes out with this grief and anguish and pain is she places the blame on herself. Note carefully the innuendo, the last part of verse 18. You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance. Note that. To bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. F.B. Meyer pulls from this that somewhere in the background of this woman's life was this dark deed that had dwarfed all of her memory. Some have suggested that it was related to her son, that perhaps his very birth was related to perhaps promiscuity. Some have suggested that her former lifestyle of idolatry was what came rushing in on her mind. Now God is going to judge me for the fact that I had worshipped Baal and followed Asherah. She's falsely assuming that God has sent Elijah to bring judgment upon her because her sin was so great, so that God lifts her up with this wonderful miracle and then slams her down with his judgment. And we have felt the same thing. We have made similar accusations. God, why did you lift me up and then slam me down? Now her son is laying lifeless in her arms. How do I know she was holding him? Look at verse 19. And he said to her, give me your son. Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. By the way, the grace of Elijah is a model for us. He is falsely accused. He is treated unfairly when all he has done up to this point is care for the widow and provide for her. I would expect Elijah to say, now just a minute. I didn't have anything to do with your son's death. You have no reason or business to blame me for what has happened. No word of that. None. Just give me your son. And Elijah went up to his room and he began to pray. In his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, an author that you enjoy, I'm sure, Chuck Swindoll, talked about an event that happened to him. He was flying in an airplane and it was a normal trip to New York. It was one of those long, boring trips from the West Coast to the East Coast. And fairly uneventful. But he wrote that this one proved to be rather different because as they approached the runway to land, the landing gear would not lock in. And the pilot tried several times. They could hear the gears grinding and it would not lock in. And so the pilot informed them that they would have to make a landing on the belly of that plane. I've never been in that kind of situation, never want to be, but everyone was afraid, frightened. Some let out cries of fear. And the pilot kept a cheery voice, and the attendants sort of glided around the cabin as if nothing was happening as they made their final approach, and then they themselves buckled in. And then at just the last moment, after they had been told to put their heads between their knees, that the pilot came over the intercom and said these words, "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established in Geneva, I want to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Can you believe that? He said the next day some called the airlines to try to find out about this hidden rule. We didn't know Geneva was so spiritual. And no one volunteered any information. Their mouths were closed. It's as if it didn't happen. Crisis has a way of uncovering these kinds of unwritten rules. When in crisis, commence prayer. We saw it recently with our own country in the Gulf War. In any war, people began to pray and talk about prayer over the television waves. And it was amazing to me. Crisis creates in people who don't even believe in God. The desire to pray forces us to our knees. So that's what Elijah did. Look at his prayer, verse 20. And he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Agony in that prayer. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times. We don't know why. There's no mystical model here to follow. It'd be dangerous to say that the prophet Elijah, who is about to receive what I believe to be a special sign from God, is to occur in funeral homes around our city. Although some have taken that to be the case. It seems to me, as I try to imagine this, that he's praying. This is all in this continual flow of the verbs used. And he's praying and he falls over the boy, as it were. And he gets up and he prays and he goes over to the bed and he falls on that little boy again. And he gets up and he prays and then he falls again. I sense something of the agony in that spirit that we see in the Lord Jesus as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, where it talks about him getting up and agony and stumbling and falling and getting up and stumbling and falling with the verbs that are used. Was he praying out of line? What's going on? Well, we're not provided an example to follow today unless we take it to be perseverance and intensity and passion. Elijah is praying that God will fulfill his word through him. See, this is the final test before Elijah stands before a corrupt nation that should be following God. And he says, this is the word of the Lord. And what was God's word here to Elijah? Look closely at verse 13. And you'll discover a promise to the widow, and he mentions her son, that they would not go hungry as long as he remained with them, that their cornmeal would continue to last until the famine lifted. What kind of promise is that if the boy dies? You see, implied in that promise is the promise of life. Well, what a test for Elijah. It's one thing to pray, Lord, you have said, you have spoken that you'll withhold rain if the nation follows other gods. Now I'm going to ask you to fulfill that word. Whenever you pray according to the word, you pray according to God's will. But that's nothing when it comes to praying that God will fulfill an earlier promise and now bring life to a dead boy. Like Abraham who took his son Isaac, we tend to put too much agony into Abraham's heart there. He went, Hebrews tells us, knowing that God was capable of raising him from the dead so that he would fulfill an earlier promise to bring about the nation through his seed. This is what Elijah is praying here. God, keep your earlier promise. Bring life out of death. Notice what happens, verse 23. You've probably already read ahead. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house. That boy revived. And gave him to his mother, and Elijah said, see, your son is alive. That's as if to say to her, see, my God keeps his word. She got the message too. Notice the power in her words, verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, she's going to relate it right back to the word. Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Elijah is now ready for Ahab. He's now ready to face Jezebel, that hissing serpent named in honor of Baal. He's ready. You know, just like him, God prepares us for that big test not by some grand display of power in public. You would think that God would have sent him to the courtroom of Eth Baal and faced him down there. No, God provided and prepared for Elijah's character and his faith in this private, humble little cottage where only a couple of people saw. That private crucible prepared him for the public display of God's power. Now, there are some things that I want to tie in and learn before we stop about the crucible experience. Can I give you some points of application? Number one, the crucible deepens our understanding of God's sovereignty. It is in the crucible where we really learn what God is like, because it's there that we spend the most time with Him, seeking His face. The psalmist wrote, "It is good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." The written word that reveals the character of the living word. David reached a point where he could thank God. You rarely thank God inside, by the way. It's usually afterward. And there is something in all of our lives that is difficult here that's talked about in this passage. It's impossible to understand and properly respond to. It's one big word that I would refer to as the unexpected. For this widow, it would be the unexpected death of her son that would force her into that crucible of her own faith and forge it for God. For you, the crucible changes shapes. It might be the unexpected loss of a job or the unexpected shift in the job you thought you had, but you ended up having responsibilities and pressures far different. It could be the unexpected related to a courtship that went and sailed along on smooth waters of oneness, of purpose, only to develop into a marriage where there have been the unexpected scars from the past and difficulties that had to be hurdled, that came unexpectedly. It could be the child that you unexpectedly lost. It could be the child you unexpectedly had. It could be your parents' unexpected divorce or death. It could be the health that you unexpectedly lost. The list could go on and on. The unexpected, I'd like to define for you this way. Anything that invades your life uninvited and conflicts with your plans and desires and expectations. The unexpected. For some of you here, your crucible is in the shape of something that's unexpected. For all of us, as one author reminisced, we have all spent time in the widow's house. It has changed sizes and shapes and colors. For some of you, it may be the grind of daily duty and drudgery. One of the marks of maturity in our lives is the quiet confidence that God is in the crucible with us, even when He chooses not to explain Himself. Christianity many times means living without explanations. Secondly, the crucible intensifies our commitment to God's plan. Our faith and character is forged in the smelting pot by the intensity of heat applied to it, like metal. But we have to be willing to enter it. We have to be willing to say, "Lord, through tears, thy will be done." I read something a number of years ago and was reminded of it in my discipleship group in a book written by Kent Hughes. We read it again, and I wanted to read it to you. This is the story of a man who was the president of Columbia Bible College. He went into the crucible that was defined in terms of his wife's illness, but it revealed also deep character. And he announced his resignation to the student body, to the faculty, and literally around the world. And I want to read you a copy of his resignation letter. Listen carefully. My dear wife, Muriel, has been in failing mental health for about 8 years. So far as I have been able to carry both her ever-growing needs and my leadership responsibilities at Columbia. But recently it has become apparent that Muriel is contented most of the time when she is with me and almost none of the time when I am away from her. She's suffering from Alzheimer's disease. It is not just discontent. She's filled with fear, even terror that when I leave, she has lost me, and so she always goes searching for me when I leave home. So it's clear to me that now in these advanced stages, she needs me full time. The decision, he writes, was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So, as I told the students and faculty earlier, as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with this, but so does fairness. She has cared for me sacrificially all these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of debt. Wow. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic. There's more. I love Muriel. Her childlike dependence now on me and confidence in me, occasional flashes of wit that I used to relish so, her happy spirit in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I do not have to take care of her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. Period. Kent Hughes mentioned that he and his wife went to see the McQuilkins sometime afterward, and he mentioned in his book how this doctor dealt tenderly with her in what was nothing other than a crucible ongoing. Number three, the crucible solidifies our dependence on God's power. Paul wrote, concerning his thorn in the flesh, he begged God 3 times to take it away, and God said, no, but I will give you myself. I'm with you, and that's all you need. There's a great point here. We need to understand that in the crucible, God is not a doctor who prescribes something for us to take. A spoonful in the morning, a spoonful at night, a pill, whatever it might be, and you'll get over this. God does not prescribe something for us to take. He prescribes himself. Paul wrote, each time I said, Lord, take it away, he said, no. But I am in my grace sufficient for you. Paul would later write in Ephesians, for he himself is our peace. Well, the most important words Elijah spoke, let me take your attention to that quickly and then we'll close. In verse 20 are the words that he prayed, we must pray also. In verse 20 again, and he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, what's the next word? My God. Look at verse 21. There it is again. And I called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God. Ladies and gentlemen, I have nothing encouraging or hopeful to say to you if you cannot say, O Lord, my God. But if you can call him yours, then you can learn that he creates crucibles to develop Christ-like character. And there is hope in that, even in the midst of the flame, that he is not just standing by, waiting to take it away, that he is wanting to be invited in to go through it with you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's not a verse for evangelism. That's a verse written to an errant church who needed fellowship. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and is willing to open the door for sweet fellowship, I will come in. I'll get inside the crucible. And when he's there, you'll understand that he knows full well the pressure. Whether you are on the mountain peak or in the crucible. He waits to be invited in. So the question will be not, Lord, will you take it away, but Lord, will you join me and take me through it? Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to say just a few more things. Perhaps you're going through a personal crisis right now, and I have touched on just a few, but God's Spirit has applied it to perhaps another situation. Maybe as you've been studying with me this passage, you say, Stephen, this has my name all over it. I'm in the crucible. God is refining me. I want to do something a little different. It's too crowded in here to have anybody climb their way out and meet me here. But I want to ask you, if, as an act of submission to the Lord, as an act of saying, Lord, I want to ask you if I haven't already asked you, and I want to state it again. I want to invite you in. Into this crucible with me. I desire to depend upon your strength. What I want to do, if that's you, I just want you to quietly stand to your feet. Lord, I'm a sufferer right at this moment. And I admit before you and my pastor that I claim your power, your strength. And by standing all over anybody else, we'll wait just a moment until you're standing. By standing, I am in effect saying, Lord, the door is open. I admit my need. This is a statement of dependency. This is a desire for fellowship, for communion. Perhaps someone next to another who stood, who knows the situation, might stand with you. It has taken courage for you to stand before me and your Lord simply because our natural inclination is to suffer alone. Father, you see these standing and their statement to you is acknowledgement of that crucible. And every one of them have something different. But they are all similar in that they are all deeply painful. Potentially debilitating. They're in the widow's house. Oh God, strengthen them. As they pray, as Elijah prayed, oh Lord, my God, as they declare their relationship with you as your child, uphold them by the right hand of thy righteousness. Give them the grace that you gave Paul to endure. One day at a time. Thank you that there is a Savior in the person of Jesus Christ who suffered His crucible, who understands their pressure and their pain. Thank you that you haven't prescribed three steps. We might miss one of them. Thank you that you have prescribed yourself.